Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Begin our reading at verse 13. For when God promised Abraham, since he was having no one else to swear by greater, he swore or took an oath according to himself, saying, surely while blessing I will bless you, and while multiplying I will multiply you. And so, or literally, and in this way, after having long suffered, he obtained the promise. For indeed men swear or take an oath according to the greater. And the oath is for establishment to them of all, an end of all controversy, in which God, desiring more abundantly to show to the ones who are inheriting the promise, the immutable or the unchangeable, his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, in order that through two immutable things, or through two unchangeable things, in which is it impossible for God to lie, we have strong comfort. That is, we, the ones who have fled to grip or lay hold of the hope which is being set before us. Which hope is that we have as an anchor of the soul, both certain and established, and is entering into the inner side of the veil, where, that means the veil, where a forerunner, that is Jesus, has entered on our behalf, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, having become one forever. This finishes out chapter 6 for us, and the third warning. The third warning began back in chapter 5, verse 12, where he has warned two groups of people. There are two groups of people amongst the Jews that the writer of Hebrews is writing. The first group are those who are, he's encouraging to move on in the faith, those people who are saved. Then there are those who are not saved, and they're thinking of going back into old Judaism, back into trusting the old religious system. And so in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, when speaking to these particular people, the saved ones, he is saying to them that you have become dull of hearing. You've left off from hearing the word. Your faculties and human senses are no longer exercised by the hearing of the Word of God. Therefore, you have become dull, insensitive to the Spirit of God and the things of God. So he says in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, that we ought to be being carried along to maturity. We should move past laying the foundation of the basic principles of the things of Christ, and we should be moving on into maturity. And this we will do if God permits. It is God who sees our hearts and knows our hearts. It is God that must move us into maturity. If he sees us inconsistent, if he sees that our growth just isn't there, he will not move us on to maturity. And so it is those who have their hearts exercised, those who grow in the things of Christ, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to those people, they will be carried on to maturity. Others will not. You can be a Christian your entire life. We have to realize this. You can be a believer, a Christian, your entire life and never mature, because we have never been consistent, never made the hearing of the Word of God our top priority, and it's just hit and miss here and there. It's important that we grow to maturity, to know Him, to realize Him with us each day and His truths. But beginning in verse 4 of chapter 6, he spoke about another group of people. He said that there are those people who have once been enlightened. who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the coming age. And fifthly, verse 6, they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible because they have tasted, they have been enlightened to the truth, they have participated with the Holy Spirit ministering to them, drawing them to Christ, but they never made that initial, last step, final decision to surrender to Christ, receive Him as the Messiah. He says in verses 7 and 8 that there must be fruit. There must be something there as evidence that a person belongs to Christ. Like Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, by the fruit that they bear you shall know them. So last week when we began at verse 9, verses 9 through 12, and verses 9 and 10, he says, but we are persuaded about you, brothers, something better. Now he's back talking to the original group of people that he was ministering to from 5:11 through 6:3 about maturity. He didn't say, you are the ones who once were enlightened, and for you it is impossible to renew you again if you should fall away. He says, there are others. There are those. But he says, we are persuaded of better things concerning you, about things having to do with salvation. Because you have fruit in your life. The fruit of God's Spirit ministering in you and through you. Your work and your labor of love that you have demonstrated towards His name. It wasn't human effort. It was a response to Christ. And He says you have that fruit in your heart. The second thing we saw in verses 11 and 12, He says we desire that you all show the same diligence. That you all move ahead. We want to see the fruit in everyone's life. He says in order that you do not become dull of hearing. Continue to participate. Continue to be under the hearing of the Word. Continue to be involved with the Lord and your response to Him in serving Him. He says, you have ministered and you are ministering to the saints. It's a habit of life. It was a consistent thing. He says, continue this diligence in order that you should not become dull of hearing, but imitators of the ones who are inheriting the promise. There's a key there. Imitating those who are inheriting the promise through faith and long suffering. So he says there are those who have gone before us, who have waited. Long suffering means to be slow in human reaction, to be faithfully, consistently just trusting by faith, waiting on the Lord. So now for today, in verses 13 through 20, he gives us an example of the ones who have inherited the promises through faith and long suffering, people in whom we are supposed to imitate and follow. We're going to see three things this morning. First of all, in verses 13 through 15, we're going to see the promise of God, based on the promise of God. It says in verse 13, that when God promised Abraham, he took an oath according to himself, God did. Because he has no one else to take an oath on other than himself. Because, as we'll see in a few moments, when people take an oath, they take an oath on that which is of the greater. So God took an oath according to himself. In verse 14 is the oath from Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17, saying, while blessing, I will bless you, and while multiplying, I will multiply you. Basically, that's a Greek phrase that is a translation of a Hebrew that shows the certainty. In blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply you. It's repeating itself like it does in Hebrew in order to show the certainty of what God says. That's what God says. That is His promise that He made to Abraham. Verse 15 says, after long suffering. After Abraham was long suffering, if you want to count the years from the time God promised he would have a son, the son of promise. To the time he received a son, it was 25 years. God gave him a promise. He had to trust the Lord. And as you know, the story of Abraham is Abraham didn't wait. He even went into Hagar, even claiming the promise. Went into Hagar and had a child through Sarah's handmaid. And says, okay, here's the son of promise. God says it can't be the son of promise. You have created it. You made it. So it's not by promise. When it's by promise, it means you wait on God. When God promises, He's the one that fulfills it because it's a promise. We don't fulfill God's promises. He fulfills His promise. So if we're going to use Abraham, which he's doing, as an example of those who are inheriting the promise through faith and long-suffering, he waited some 25 years before the promise was actually fulfilled. Not that God was waiting for Abraham, other than waiting for Abraham and Sarah to arrive at a point that physically they could no longer bear children. So that when he performed this miracle, when he fulfilled the promise, it was strictly by God and not of man. And so the first thing we want to realize this morning is that when we imitate those who have gone before us, who are inheritors of the promise, we have to understand, first of all, that there is a promise of God. We have to understand that as we read the Word of God, it is God's promise to us. And God took an oath, as we'll see in a moment. The second thing is the oath of God. But the first thing we want to emphasize, that when God did take an oath and make the promise, that He made a promise. Everything in God's Word where He says He will do something, He will do it. That's where faith comes in. I must trust that God will keep His promise. And when He took the oath, He took the oath according to Himself. And so you can't take an oath on anyone greater than God Himself. And so He says, basically, as being God, or as the Apostle Paul would say, as God is my witness, but God took an oath upon Himself, as I am God and because I am God, I will make this promise to you and I will keep it. It is interesting, in the book of Genesis, it records for us that when God made a covenant with Abraham, not only did He make a promise, He made a covenant, He actually had Abraham do what was the normal thing for contracts and covenants in the Middle East at the time. And that is to take animals and cut them in half, separate them, and the two parties would walk through the animals together, right down the middle of the two halves. And this would be a covenant. You would be making a contract based upon an agreement. It was interesting that when God promised Abraham, when God did it according to the Middle East custom, had the animals cut in half and separated, that He had a deep sleep come upon Abraham and God passed through the animals. Not Abraham, God did. And it was God making His promise to Abraham so that the promise would not be dependent upon Abraham's faithfulness, it would be dependent solely on God's faithfulness, no matter what Abraham did or didn't do. It was God's promise to him. Now, he suffered the consequences for not trusting the Lord during that time. He suffered the consequences for taking things into his own hands and not waiting. But after long suffering, he obtained the promise. After 25 years, he obtained the promise. But it was God keeping His promise to Abraham. It is interesting in the New Testament, when Jesus talked about celebrating communion together, that when we take the bread, the bread represents His body that was given for us. Also the juice or the wine from the vine, the drink from the vine. It represented His blood, which was the blood of the new covenant. Interesting. It's not our covenant with God. It's not even our promise to God. It's His promise to us. It is His contract and His promise to us through His Son. It is not dependent upon our faithfulness. It is dependent upon His. God makes a promise. God makes a covenant. And it's from Him to us. And you say, well, are you trying to say that we're not supposed to be faithful? No, we are called to be faithful. But God's promise is not based on our faithfulness. It's based on His promise and the one who made it, and that's God. Verses 16 through 18, the oath of God. We've studied the promise of God, and now the oath of God. He says in verse 16 that men certainly swear or take an oath by the greater, and it is the end of all disputes. Interesting, in Jesus' day, they would take oaths. And depending upon what you would use as an oath would depend upon whether your word could be kept. For instance, if I told you, I want to borrow, can I borrow $20 from you? 20 denarii, put it back into biblical scenes. And I take my oath based on this stool that I will pay you back next week. That wouldn't hold much with people because the stool could be gone, it could be destroyed. It means nothing. It is nothing of value. But what they would do is if they went and put their hand on the temple and says, I take an oath on this temple that I will pay you the $20. You're swearing on something that belongs to God religiously in the eyes of the people. So then you were held to it because they knew, at least they thought they knew, that when they came back next week, the temple would still be standing. If you didn't keep your word, you have violated your word, and you would be punished. So depending on what you took an oath on, is that people would trust you based on what oath you took in making your contract. And that's why Jesus said, don't take an oath, you human beings, you people. Don't take an oath, either by heaven, God's throne, because that doesn't belong to you. And don't bring God into your human dealings and say, I swear by God, I'll pay you the $20 next week. God says, I don't want anything to do with that. That has nothing to do with me. Don't bring me into this. Jesus was saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You say, I'll give you $20. I say, yes, I will pay you back next week. That's the way it should be. It is interesting that when God took an oath, nobody is able to take an oath on God Himself other than God. He has no one greater to take an oath on other than Himself. So He takes an oath according to Himself. So in verse 16 it says, when men certainly swear or take an oath by the greater, and it is the end, it is an establishment for the end of all disputes, God determining to show to the ones who are inheriting the promise the unchangeable attribute of His counsel, He confirmed it with an oath. So God made an oath. The word confirmation means to be an intermediary, somebody who arbitrates and comes in. He arbitrated between two people with an oath. And by verse 18 says, by two unchangeable or immutable things, that we might have strong encouragement, for it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope. What he's saying is there are two unchangeable things with God, because He can't lie. The two unchangeable things are His promise and His oath. It is impossible for God to lie. And the reason why He did this is to demonstrate to those who are inheriting the promise of how unchangeable His promise is to us. And we are to be imitators. We are to be imitators of those who have been called to trust the Lord according to His promise and trust the Lord according to His oath. And these two immutable things, unchangeable things, that by these two we might have strong encouragement, we who have fled to take hold of the hope which is continually being set before us. That's the third thing. Verses 19 through 20, the hope of God. Which hope, it says in verse 19, which hope is an anchor of the soul? Two adjectives that describe this anchor. It is certain and it is established. The word for certain in Greek is a nautical term, navigational term. It means to drop your anchor in the harbor. Drop your anchor in a place that it is impossible to move the ship. Now picture a ship out in the ocean and a storm comes. The storm can rock the ship, but it cannot remove the ship from its anchoring. That's what this is picturing. Satan can bring the strong waves and the storms of life, and our boat can be rocked, but we cannot, it is impossible to ever be removed from the place in which we're anchored, and that's Jesus Christ. Because of His promise, and because of His oath, our anchor is firm and it has been established. It also says which anchor has entered into the inner side of the veil. Where is my anchor dropped? Spiritually, it is dropped in the Holy of Holies in heaven. You remember the tabernacle, the Jewish tabernacle. They would have the inner tabernacle where the priest would come in, but the Holy of Holies, no one could go in except the high priest once a year. That was the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine, you take that schematic, that understanding of the earthly tabernacle, and put that in heaven. The moment that you receive Jesus Christ, you're dropping your anchor right inside of the Holy of Holies. In the inner side of the veil, where no one was allowed to go. It was too holy. But we, our anchor has been dropped there. It has been established and fixed, never to be removed from that place. No matter what happens to us, no matter what the storms bring into our life, our ship can be rocked back and forth, but it can never be moved. And the reason why? Based on our performance? Based on our faithfulness? No. It's because He made a promise. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's His word. Now either because He's God, because He can be trusted, that's true, and I know it and realize it and believe it by faith, or I'm going to live in doubt. I'm going to be a doubter. I'm going to be caught between the two. Encouraged to trust the Lord but not be able to do so because I don't know. Will He keep His promise? Because of His oath to me. The second thing in verse 20 about this hope, it says, where the forerunner, that is the word where, means the veil. From inside, the inner side of the veil, where our forerunner, that is somebody that has gone before us, who is Jesus, that is where He has entered in. He entered in on behalf of us. So my anchor is there in the Holy of Holies, and my high priest is there, Jesus Christ. He's my forerunner. He has gone ahead of me. And He is my high priest who is interceding for me. After having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We've just come full circle. Back in chapter 5, verse 11, the writer of Hebrews said, I wanted to minister to you how Jesus is our high priest, but His high priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. But you have become dull of hearing, and you will not understand what I'm going to say and how I'm going to explain it. Hopefully by this time, after this third warning, they have heard enough and responded enough to be ready for Him to tell them. Because chapter 7 is going to open up and begin to teach us about Melchizedek and how the Lord Himself, Jesus, is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But before we get into that next week, we need to understand the hope that's been placed before us. We are those who have fled, the Scripture says. We have fled in verse 18. To grab hold of the hope that is continually being placed before us. This hope that is an anchor. It's anchored within the Holy of Holies in heaven, where our high priest is representing us, just like the children of Israel would wait outside the temple, and the high priest would go in the Holy of Holies once a year, and they would wait for him to come out. He's representing them. And so as he goes and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat and then comes out, the people's sins are covered with the blood. There's relief. For us, our high priest is in the Holy of Holies in heaven, where our anchor is. He is interceding for us. He is defending us. He is interceding for us and praying to the Father, representing us. He is there on our behalf. It is interesting, he made the promise to us. We can't make a promise to him. He took an oath and made an oath to us. We can't do the same for him because we'd break it. He gave us a hope. He is our high priest. We can't even represent ourselves to God. It must be our high priest, Jesus Christ. That's why he's calling on these religious people to say, if you go back into the religious system and make that be your trust, if you go back into old Judaism and if Jesus Christ is not your apostle and high priest, your personal apostle and high priest, you'll be lost. It'll be impossible to renew you again. You can't find renewal anyplace else. You can't be saved any other way but through Jesus Christ. And so the writer is telling us about these three things. If we are to be imitators of the ones who are inheriting the promises through faith and long suffering. In other words, God works the same with us today as with Abraham. He gives us a promise. He makes a promise. Everything we read in His Word is a promise. That is His ministry to us. I either trust that without God having to provide outward observation to prove it. I either trust that or I will be the double-minded person that James talks about in James chapter 1. James says, don't think that the double-minded person is going to receive anything from the Lord. Lord says, I'll promise. But then we go into the world and we don't trust Him and we look to human resources for our answers. God waits. His promise is there for us to trust. His promise is there. He has taken an oath. His promise is there. Our anchor has been dropped in the Holy of Holies in heaven, with Jesus Christ as our high priest. That's our hope. I have no hope. I cannot produce a promise. I cannot produce an oath, and I cannot produce any hope. But we go back to the life of Abraham as the example of how to trust the Lord. We take him at his word. He made his covenant with me. And he provided hope through my high priest representing me before God. Now, it has to be God to fail for me to not get to heaven. I've trusted him. I've received Christ. I have his spirit. He would have to fail for me not to make it, because I can't get there on my own. I don't have the human belief and the human faith, the human trust. It's all Him. It's all His gift to me. And as He works in my heart, His Spirit takes me further and further away from my own self-centeredness, my own selfishness, and responding to the One who has done all of this for me already. It's a growing process, growing to love Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's all based on love, not religion and legalism. He's pouring out, He's revealing to us more of His provision for us so that we will love Him and respond and out of love to do what He would have us to do. So next week, we will start chapter 7. When he will begin to teach us and explain to us about the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, and we'll understand more about our Lord as he is our high priest in heaven, how he is serving us, how he is functioning, where he came from, How sure and established is His priesthood? We'll study this all starting next time. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing to us more and more of Your provision, more and more of Your ministry to us, that You have promised us that through Jesus Christ our sins are paid for. Through Jesus Christ, the punishment for our sins have been paid for. And that it is by faith that we believe and trust and receive, through Your grace, the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank You for that. We thank You for Your oath and for Your promise. We thank You for the hope that You give us in a world that is filled with no hope. And sometimes we feel hopeless. We know we believe, but we just don't see any hope at all. Help us to trust by faith that as You are interceding for us in the Holy of Holies, representing us to God the Father, that Your Spirit is constantly ministering to our hearts to give us the provision, the strength, the help that we so desperately need. We're told earlier in chapter 4 that we should come boldly to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. We can do that openly. Our anchor is dropped in the Holy of Holies. It's certain and established. The anchor will never come loose. But we have a high priest who is interceding for us, and help us to respond and trust by faith because of Your promise and Your oath that we have the living hope in Jesus Christ, that we can trust Him in all that He says and all that He does. Help us, as the psalmist said in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Just knowing You and trusting You, we should experience peace. We're shaken and troubled because we're not trusting You. Just teach us to trust You. Teach us to live by faith and not outward appearance, so that we will be at peace, that we will be able to long suffer until the day that You come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.